think sometimes we maybe take for granted the skills of some of the men who lead us, particularly our song leaders. I really enjoyed learning that song, The Purple Robe. It's in a minor key, and I find those songs to be favorites of mine, but I can't lead them. I don't have that ability, but I'm thankful for people who can. And we have a lot of good song leaders here. We're very fortunate in that regard. I was talking to somebody just recently. I was trying to remember who it was. And he made the observation that in the congregation where he worshipped, their best song leader left. And they really didn't have anybody else who could do what that guy could do. Well, the good thing here is that if your preacher leaves and several of your song leaders leave, you're still in good shape. Don't take that literally. But there are men here who can teach, and men who can preach, and men who can lead singing, and the prayers that are led are moving. All of that is a blessing that I think we need to be careful that we don't take for granted. I think I've mentioned before that there are certain cities, both ancient and modern for that matter, that have developed reputations due to their location, the culture of the city, or maybe just because of the behavior of the inhabitants. For instance, when you think of Athens of the Old Testament, of the New Testament period, ancient Athens was considered to be a center of learning and philosophy, a center of culture. Ancient Corinth, by contrast, a metropolis, a cosmopolitan type city, was known more for its vice, not for its learning and philosophy. I wrote this outline before the events of Friday that took place in Paris, and the next illustration I was going to use was Paris. Now, right now, we would think of Paris as the scene of the horror of the slaughter that took place that Tim spoke of this morning. But Paris is known as a city of romance. If I said to you, New York City, what would you think? Well, you might think the city that never sleeps. There's always something going on. It is a center of culture and finance, for that matter. And so all of these cities have some reputation or some environmental thing that we would recognize. An Old Testament Sodom is known for the events of Genesis 19. Now, Andrew was reading from chapter 18, which is the prelude to the visit of these two angels to the city of Sodom and the hospitality that Lot offered on that occasion. But Genesis 19 is not the only mention of Sodom. You're aware of that. Even earlier, as we'll note in just a few moments, Sodom is mentioned in the book of Genesis. But Sodom is also actually mentioned numerous times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. One source that I was reading in preparing for this evening's study made the observation that the ancient Jews wouldn't even speak the name of the city of Sodom. It had become a byword for extreme wickedness. And so as we think about Sodom this evening, we need to think about a city of wickedness, but a city that God could distinguish between the godly and the ungodly. And before we finish this evening, I want to suggest another way for you to look at Sodom, in addition to the fact that it is recognized globally as a city of extreme wickedness. Now, some of you may not be aware of the Bible Lands tour that we take from time to time. It is a cheap way to visit the Holy Lands, and we have our own bus with a bus driver. However, we have increased our host, our guide team, and now I'm being accompanied by another guide there, and so we're ready to get on board. But you're probably thinking, well, I don't remember seeing Sodom on the map. How do we get there? In this case, the case of Sodom, the bus will only take us part of the way to our destination. We would need a boat for the rest, and we'll say more about that in just a few moments. The background for Sodom, the city of Sodom, is tied up in the story of Lot. When you go back into the book of Genesis, and you note early in that book, in chapter 11, that Lot, who was the nephew of Abram, traveled with Terah, the son of Abram, and Abram from Ur over in Mesopotamia to the city of Haran. Lot will accompany Abram to Canaan, but eventually, after a short time in Egypt, they will return, both of them very prosperous, so prosperous, in fact, that they're not really able to stay in the same location. Their flocks were too numerous. The land couldn't support the wealth of both of these men in the same very same location. And you may recall that Abram, contrary to often cultural practice, as the older individual, gave Lot the choice of where he would go, and Abram would go the opposite direction. Lot chose to live in the well-watered plain of the Jordan River. All of this is told in Genesis the 13th chapter, the first 13 verses. When you look at a map of Palestine, Canaan in particular, what you notice is that there are four different topographical divisions. The coastal plain runs along here, and it is a fairly fertile area. There's the central range that runs up through here and then continues essentially up in the Lebanons and the anti-Lebanons. And then there's the Jordan River Valley. The Jordan River, of course, winds its way in a rather winding fashion down to the sea of the Dead Sea, rather. And all of this is known as the Jordan River Valley, at least in general. And then, of course, the mountain range on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. Lot settled somewhere in this plain that is associated with the Jordan River. When Lot settled there, the fact of the matter is that he pitched his tent towards Sodom, the text says, and we're told that already the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, this is in Genesis 13. The story of Sodom's demise, its destruction, is told in Genesis 19. So, long before the two angels come to Lot's house in Sodom, the city already has a reputation as being a very wicked place. And as we're all aware, we find Lot in the city, actually, not just pitching his tent toward the city or living in that same general area, but actually living in the city, and he's seated in the gate where visitors would come into the city, and of course he offers his hospitality to the three men, or the two men, the two angels in man, human form, who come into the city. And then Genesis 19 continues by telling us of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and actually two other cities of the plain there in the same general area as Sodom and Gomorrah. It was another city by the name of Bela or Zoar, and it was spared for Lot's sake so that he would have a place to go when he leaves Sodom. Lot, of course, was saved from the destruction of the city and his two daughters. His wife, however, does not survive. His sons-in-laws were also consumed in the destruction of the city. Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. You may recall the instruction had been that they were to flee the city and not to look back, not to dwell there in the valley. And she disobeyed God, looked back at the city, and the text says she became a pillar of salt. Now, one of the things we understand about the Dead Sea is that it is a very salty body of water. That area has salt pits. We could show you a bunch of pictures of that. I'm not going to do that. And it's likely that what happened was she was struck dead and then her body encrusted with salt. She became the pillar of salt. Sometimes when the Bible drill class gets that question, you know, what happened to Lot's wife? I always do the pillar move. But I kind of tend to think that what happened, that's the useless Mr. Allen hint, I think what happened probably was that she died and her body then was encrusted with salt. She became a pillar of salt that way. If you're in Genesis, the 19th chapter, there's kind of an interesting difference between the ESV and the New King James Version. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just not sure which version probably is more accurate. Look, if you will, at verse 14. Do you remember that the angels, when it was decided that, or when the men of the city came around the house of Lot and they were wanting to have sexual relations with these two men, that the two men told Lot that he and his family, all that pertained to him, they needed to leave the city immediately. In verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. Now that's the ESV. In the New King James Version, the text seems to indicate that they had already married daughters of Lot. The answer to the difference there in the translations may have something to do with the betrothal process, even in the time of the patriarchs. And that was that once there had been this decision that a woman would marry a man, they would be betrothed. It was a contractual thing. And so for all practical purposes, they were considered husband and wife, even though they weren't yet living together. You see the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew with Joseph and Mary. And so it may be that these were two individuals, two men, who had already been contracted to marry the daughters of Lot, the two daughters who were still living with him in his home. Some have suggested, I've suggested in the past, that Lot may have had other daughters who were already married, and he goes and talks to the sons-in-law. They were already out of the house. I don't know that you can prove either one of those situations without any, with all certainty. But at any rate, we know that Lot had two daughters and his wife, and they all leave the city together. But, of course, Lot's wife does not make it to safety. Lot's daughters, after they have escaped the city of Sodom, have gone to the city of Zoar. Zoar just means little. Bela was apparently a small city. And Lot feels uncomfortable there for a possibility, a couple possibilities. One, Zoar may have looked rather skeptical at Lot because he was the only survivor of this great calamity that takes place in the cities of the plain. If you're the guy that makes it out alive and everybody else dies, the ancient view was maybe you were the cause of all of that. The other possibility is that Zoar is the city of the plain, and the city, the plain now where these cities were located is not going to be a very pleasant place. Lot may have decided to get further away from the area that had been destroyed by fire and brimstone. Whichever reason or combination of the two, Lot leaves the city of Zoar and he goes to live in a cave where both of his daughters end up contriving to become pregnant by incestuous relationships, relations with their father. This is in the latter part of Genesis chapter 19. That's a sad, sad chapter in the story of Lot. It's interesting to me, and I'm not going to dwell on this evening. We've actually talked about this before. But the picture that you have of Lot in Genesis 19 is very different from the picture of Lot that is portrayed in 2 Peter 2, where Peter talks about Lot as a righteous man, and he mentions Lot in the context of righteousness and godliness multiple times as he makes his point in that long, long sentence of verses 4 through 9. In Genesis 19, the picture is not very good. Lot's willing to give his virgin daughters to these men who want to abuse his guests, the two men who had come to the city and to whom Lot had extended hospitality. That seems poor to me in terms of Lot's character, even though I understand the sacred responsibility of hospitality, but Lot was also the father of these two daughters, and I think had the responsibility to protect and to provide for his family. Whatever you want to say about Lot, the truth of the matter is that while Lot's family, at least Lot and his two daughters, managed to escape the destruction of Sodom, it appears from the behavior of the two daughters that they brought Sodom with them to some extent. I think they were influenced by the immoral nature or character of that city. Well, let's talk a little bit about the location of Sodom. As I indicated a little bit earlier, we'll need more than a bus to get to Sodom, perhaps. In some of the maps that you've seen, this is a map of modern day Dead Sea. In some of the maps that you'll see, that you'll see the The Dead Sea extends all the way down here. It's kind of got a little hook here and back in there. That's an ancient picture of the sea, the Dead Sea. Sodom, it appears, was located somewhere in the Jordan River Valley, as we've talked about. One of the things that we need to understand is that apparently, between the time of Abram and Lot and the time of Moses, the sea, the Dead Sea, expanded some. It may have been that because of some of the things that occurred with Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities there of the plain that were destroyed, that the level of the plain dropped there and the water came and covered that. It is generally thought that these cities of the plain were located under what is now the southern portion of the Dead Sea. Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible notes that in apocryphal, classical, and Talmudic authors, that the sea, the Dead Sea, is known as the Sea of Sodom or the Sea of Asphalt. Here on the map, it's Lake Asphaltitis, and the Sea of Lot, which connects the Dead Sea with Sodom and Lot, the cities of the plain. Another comment, again, in the Bible Encyclopedia, Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, is this, and I apologize, I wanted to get this all in one screen. It may be a little hard for you to read. Let me read it for you. It says, the question of the location of the cities of the plain has been an intriguing one in biblical study. Today, scholars generally conclude that these cities stood at the south end of the Dead Sea. Scripture itself connects them with the Valley of Siddim. Either they stood in the valley, or the valley lay adjacent to the plain where they were located. Between the days of Abraham and Moses, the water level of the Dead Sea evidently had risen enough to cover at least part of the Valley of Siddim. Genesis 14 and verse 3 declares that the Valley of Siddim was the Salt Sea. Now, that's in Moses' time. The southern part of the Dead Sea is now only 12 to 15 feet deep, whereas the northern part reaches a depth of 1,300 feet. So as you look at the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, this is an ancient view of it with the expanded portion of the sea put over top of these cities. Now, we obviously, I don't think, know exactly where those cities were, if in fact they are in that location. But the point is that it's very deep up here, but very shallow down in here. In fact, the sea doesn't exist here anymore, is my understanding, if I'm reading the maps correctly. And so the idea is that those cities were actually located underneath what is the southern portion, the most southern portion of the Dead Sea. Josephus, a first century historian, declared that ruins of the five cities were still to be seen at the southern end of the Dead Sea. No trace of these ruins has been discovered in modern times. There were actually four cities destroyed. Zoar may have been destroyed later simply by the water covering the area where it was located. And so that's as much as we can probably say about the location of Sodom. But let's talk a little bit about the sin of Sodom. Some of you may be aware that there have been arguments made by the homosexual community that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. That in fact, the sin of Sodom was an absence of hospitality. That there was a failure on the part of the people of Sodom to be benevolent toward the poor, and particularly, as Genesis 19 suggests, toward those who would travel and would need hospitality in a strange place. Part of that argument is based not so much on Genesis 19, but on Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, particularly verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Daughters here may actually be a reference to the other cities of the plain associated with Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And so, based on that verse, some have argued that the interpretation that Sodom was destroyed because of homosexuality is erroneous. That in fact, it was a very different matter. And even in Genesis 19, the problem there is that the men of Sodom were acting in a way that was inhospitable. They were wanting to abuse these men, but it wasn't so much a question of homosexuality as it was a lack of proper hospitality. I'd like for you to turn over to the book of Ezekiel to the 16th chapter, and let's note the context of the passage that is cited here on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 16, as we read in the first three verses, is addressed to Jerusalem. Ezekiel, of course, was an exilic prophet. He had been taken to Babylon in the second group of captives. Daniel was taken in the first. Ezekiel's taken in 597. And Ezekiel's going to essentially have his ministry among the exiles there in Babylon. Now, if you're in chapter 16, read along with me in the first verses of the chapter, where Ezekiel writes, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite." And so in this chapter, Jerusalem is spoken of as a woman that has been aided, even from childhood, from birth, by the Lord, taken care of. But she, even though she was taken to wife by the Lord, that's the figure of this marriage in the Old Testament, she has become a prostitute. It's so bad, however, that unlike prostitutes who typically receive pay for their sexual services, she actually is paying her lovers. He goes on to talk about all of that in the middle part of the chapter. Now, what I would like for you to do is to drop down in the chapter until we get to verse 45. Verse 45, and let's pick up where Sodom gets introduced in the chapter. Verse 45, "You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters." And so the picture of Ezekiel 16 is of three sisters. Jerusalem is one. The older sister is Samaria. The younger sister is Sodom. By the time that Ezekiel writes, the northern kingdom, Samaria and the northern kingdom, have long been carried off by the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire doesn't even exist anymore. It's been replaced by the Babylonian Empire. Sodom had been taken even earlier than that. We read about her destruction, or spoken about it, in Genesis the 19th chapter. Samaria and Sodom are described as Jerusalem's sisters, and they are both conceded to be wicked. But the point of Ezekiel 16 is that Jerusalem is worse than her two sisters. Now, when we think of Sodom, we don't normally think of that. But I want you to go back to verse 49 and notice the guilt of the sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Is that text suggesting that the sin of Sodom, or at least a sin of Sodom, was that she wasn't benevolent? That she failed to extend help to the poor? I think clearly that's the point. Keep reading. Verse 50, "They were haughty," that's the same thing as pride, "and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." The mistake that the homosexual community makes when they talk about this passage is that they emphasize one passage to the exclusion of other passages. Let's look at some other passages that likewise talk about Sodom. I want to make this point very clear so that all understand. I think we need to concede exactly what Ezekiel says here. That's the sin, a sin of Sodom. She had pride, she was arrogant, she had prosperity and security. She didn't aid the poor and needy. Was that the only problem at Sodom? That's the question. And the answer is no. If we were to continue looking at some of the passages that talk about Sodom, we see a series of passages that talk about the great wickedness of Sodom and even identify that wickedness. For instance, back in Genesis 14, you may recall that there was a coalition of kings that came from Mesopotamia. Chedorlaomer was the leader of this group of kings, and they fought against the coalition of the kings of the cities of the plain, defeated them, and took Lot, and the inhabitants of Sodom and all their possessions as captives carried them off. Abram has his own army. He has over 300 hired servants, or servants born in his house, rather. And so he goes after these kings and actually defeats them, recovers Lot and all the captives. When he comes back, on his way back south, he says to the king of Sodom in verse 22 of Genesis 14, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. The king of Sodom actually made him a pretty good offer, and that is, you can, you know, give me the persons, keep the spoil. And Abram says, no, I don't want to have any connection with you. I want anybody to say that Abram's wealth came from Sodom. Now that says something about the reputation of Sodom, at least as far as Abraham was concerned. In Genesis 18, when we had the story of the three men who come to Abram's tent, and two of them go on to Sodom, and the third speaks with Abraham, the Lord does. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Now that doesn't tell us what the sin was, but simply indicates the great wickedness of the city. But now go to the New Testament. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. This is in the midst of that long sentence that begins in verse 4. And we'll look at that sentence a little bit later on. But here's what Peter writes about Sodom. He says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Peter says the problem with Sodom was not just simply that they were cruel to the poor and the needy. It wasn't just that they were inhospitable. It was that they were guilty of sensual wickedness. In Jude, the 7th verse, and Jude and Peter, 2 Peter, are very similar. Jude also writes about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Now that phrase, unnatural desire, makes me think of Romans 1, where Paul, in the context of discussing homosexuality, talks about it as being unnatural. And so Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities nearby had indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so as we look at the scriptures and look at what they have to say about the sin of Sodom, Ezekiel 16 says arrogance and a failure to help the poor. These other passages add additional information. And we can't discount what is said in Genesis 19 by simply focusing on Ezekiel 16. Hopefully you understand that's a bad way to study the Bible, to focus on one passage and to ignore another. Something interesting about the destruction of Sodom, probably you've thought about this, but I would like to kind of emphasize it a little bit. God frequently punished various peoples or cities by using human agency. We know, for instance, that Samaria was punished by the Assyrians and the people carried off into captivity. Jerusalem was punished by the Babylonians and various Judeans carried off into captivity. Sodom's destruction was direct from the Lord. It was fire from heaven and brimstone, and it was a complete destruction. So much so that we really don't even know for sure where Sodom was located. Underneath the the Dead Sea, most likely, but specific place we don't know, and we certainly can't go to the site at this point. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Look at the description of the destruction. It's not just the city of Sodom or just the city of Gomorrah or either both of them. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. In the book of Luke, as Jesus talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. What's he saying? He's saying they were going about the normal activities of life. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It will be sudden. And you see that from other passages that likewise talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. One gets the impression that the people of Sodom didn't have a lot of warning. Lot is told to get out quickly. Don't even turn back. Don't look back. I think there's another reason for that, but we'll say more about that a little bit later on. Let's continue looking at this particular aspect of Sodom's destruction. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses, as he writes to the people of Israel, encouraging them to follow the covenant, to keep the commandments of the Lord, he talks about what will happen to the nation if they don't do that, if they're unfaithful. Verse 22, and the next generation, so Deuteronomy 29, and the next generation, your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land, when God comes and punishes his people and the land for their wickedness and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, those are the other two cities that were destroyed, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. Listen to the description of the destruction. Nothing grows there. It's salt. It's barren. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. The mineral content is much too high. The salt is too high. In Zephaniah, the second chapter, a similar comparison being made. Verse 8, I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. When God wanted to say, I'm going to destroy them completely, he compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? A place where nothing would grow anymore and where no one would live. The destruction of Sodom in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New Testament, became a symbol of God's terrible wrath against sin. And that's something we need to take away from our study this evening. That when God punishes sin, he's serious about that. Now, I want to spend just a few moments looking at this statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is a rather lengthy sentence, and the division of the sentences here will vary based on your translation, but I've got 4 through 10 here, ESV. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, that's the first example. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, that's the second example. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That's the third example. Then, here's the conclusion. If those things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And so, there are three examples here, and there's a progression in the examples. I don't know if you noticed that, at least from the first example to the second two. In the first example, he just talks about angels who weren't spared when they sinned. They're waiting for their punishment. They've already been consigned until the judgment. But in the next two examples, there's a division made between the righteous and the unrighteous. Noah, even though the rest of the world was destroyed, Noah was preserved, he and his family. And then, of course, in the case of Sodom, Lot was, righteous Lot, was saved from the destruction of the city. The destruction of Sodom, in verse 6, it says, became an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Now, the ESV is a poor translation here in verse 8. See if I can point this out easily. In verse 8. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. and I've got the wrong verse. Where did I lose my verse? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 6. I said verse 8. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. There's no word for extinction there in the text. That gives the impression that they were just utterly annihilated. They don't exist anymore. But notice what he says later on. He says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's what he did for Lot. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Where are the people of Sodom who were destroyed, who were killed by fire on that occasion, Genesis 19? They're waiting. God's reserved them for punishment, for the day of judgment. And they are an illustration of God's ability to separate the godly from the ungodly and to reserve the ungodly for punishment. As I said, that's not a great translation. I believe the New King James Version is a little bit better as it talks about that in verse 6. You know, it's interesting. Andrew read from Genesis 18 that when God indicated his intention of destroying the city of Sodom, Abram, of course, I believe, understands where Lot is. And he wants to know if the Lord's going to destroy that city if there are 50 people, righteous people, in the city. And so he almost begins a bargaining with God. Well, are you going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? Will the judge of all the earth do that? And the Lord says, no. The city can be preserved. Well, what if they lack 5? What if there's only 45? And it works this tally down to 10 individuals. And the Lord can't find 10 righteous people in this entire city. You've got Lot, and his wife, and his two daughters, who are all saved from the city initially, just 4 people. Can't find even 10. When we think of the city of Sodom, we think of a city just given over to weakness and wickedness. And when you read Genesis 19, you see the depraved condition of these people. But the story of Sodom is also a story of mercy. Abram said, will you destroy the city if there are 10 people found in it? The whole idea is don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Well, the Lord doesn't find 10. So the city gets destroyed, but he saves the righteous. He saves Lot and his family from the destruction of the city. The story of Sodom is not just a story of God's wrath against sin. It's also an illustration of God's mercy and his protection of the righteous. And maybe that's another thing that we need to think about when we think about the city of Sodom. He had mercy on Lot's family, but he made a requirement. You remember the requirement? As you flee the city, don't look back. I said earlier that Genesis 19 and 2 Peter 2 seem to present different pictures of Lot. He doesn't look very good in Genesis 19. He's made some poor decisions. His first poor decision may have been when he talked to Abram and said, I'll take the Jordan River Valley. It was well watered. He was thinking primarily of economy, of the economics of the situation, and not the kind of influence that his family would be put under. But even later, we find that he's actually living in the city. Now, 2 Peter 2 says he was tormenting his righteous soul. So it's not that he was approving of what they were doing, but here he has his family in the midst of this moral cesspool. And yet the Lord still delivers him. But I think the requirement not to look back was God's way of testing Lot, whether Sodom had gotten inside of Lot and his family, or whether they just lived there. Well, there's a lesson for us, isn't there? We live in a wicked society in many ways. I don't want to say that everything's evil. Obviously, it's not. There are some good things in our country, obviously. But things are not the way they used to be. And there's an attitude of wickedness, it seems, in our country. The question is not, do we just live here? The question is, does it get inside of us? That's really the theme of 1 Peter. It's Christians living in a pagan environment. And brethren, that's where we are now. Lot was told by God, leave it behind. And you know the sad thing about that text? I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Go back to Genesis, the 19th chapter. I'll be brief about this and then we'll conclude. Genesis chapter 19. And let's begin reading in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. I don't know if I've ever paid attention to that before. As Lot and his wife and his daughters are leaving the city, Lot, apparently at least to some extent, he was out front and his wife was behind him. Can you imagine, those of you particularly who are married, can you imagine if suddenly you stop hearing your spouse walk? Can't hear her walk anymore? Can you turn around to see what happened to her? Not unless you want to be in her situation, dead like she is. Can you imagine how hard it would have been for Lot to keep on walking? With the possible, probable knowledge that his wife had done what God said not to do, she'd look back and she died. You talk about a test of someone who will leave everything else and everybody else, if necessary, behind to obey the Lord. I think that's a good lesson that we can take away from the city of Sodom. The Lord's response to the prevalent sin in Sodom is, I think, very clearly a testament to his severity toward homosexuality. I don't think there's any question if you're fair and honest about the account in Genesis, the 19th chapter. But we also see the mercy of the Lord toward Lot and his family in this story of destruction. In the stories, cases of Noah and Lot, God made a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, in both of those cases, you're dealing with physical destruction. Noah was physically saved from death, from the flood, by preservation in the ark. Lot does not die physically in the city of Sodom. But if you notice what was said in 2 Peter 2, God is able to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter, Jesus told a story about the sheep and the goats. On that final day, when all the nations, when all people stand before God, and he'll make a distinguishing decision between them. He'll put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. God knows who the righteous are and he knows who the unrighteous are. He knows where each one of us tonight belongs, in which group we ought to be. Or we are by our behavior, I guess I should say. But the beauty of the gospel is that we can change that. And we can be righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, have our sins forgiven. And on that great day of judgment, we can stand with the righteous and hear the invitation that the Lord will offer to them to come and to enjoy the joy of our Master. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you don't have that kind of hope for that day of judgment, that day is coming. And certainly tonight is a wonderful time for you to become prepared for the Lord's coming and the ensuing judgment. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian by obeying the gospel, expressing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and having confessed your faith and repented of your sins, being baptized for the remission of your sins, then certainly we want to assist you and we encourage you as we stand and sing now.